As we read in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. And 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And then in 1 John chapter 4, you read, Beloved, believe not every spirit. Try the spirits whether they be of God, because many false prophets are gone into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. Just a couple of other passages of significance, connection with the Son of God who became flesh. The gospel record, of course, of Luke, when the angel appears to Mary, and in verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Notice the emphasis that she was a virgin, and then the angel saying, 31, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David. And then Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And not to multiply passages, but we would be remiss not to quote 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, without any debate, great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the mystery of the true religion. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, which of course would be the denial of Christ's full and real divinity and also of his full and real humanity. Base of such passages, in accordance with the whole of God's word, Lord's Day 14, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity, that he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. In the course of the sermon, especially in the second point, I'm going to make reference and to some length to the Belgic Confession and Articles 17, 18, and 19. I just remind you that the Belgic Confession was written basically at the same time that the Catechism was written. They were basically published and distributed 1560, 62, 63 at the same time. And I remind you that the one who penned the Belgic Confession paid for that penning of that confession with his life, Guido de Bray. He suffered a martyr's death at the hands of the church of the Antichrist, foul Rome. Now, they did not execute him for his confession of Christ's full and real divinity and of Christ's full and real humanity and the virgin birth, but they did execute him for that confession because in it he labels, of course, the true church versus the false church, and it becomes very plain who the false church is, that one who persecutes those who bring the truth. And Rome, angry, denying that, proceeds to persecute Guido de Bray and then puts him to death, proving, of course, his very contention concerning their identity. The point I want to make is that it's this truth concerning Christ's full and real divinity and then his full and real humanity that was a truth that was assaulted by the devil, which he, of course, sought simply to extinguish at all costs. And the Church of Christ, members of the Church of Christ throughout the ages, have suffered for that confession and maintaining that confession, both his full divinity and his full humanity. Go back to the Christological creeds and the Christological controversies of the fourth and fifth centuries, but the 300s and the 400s. And you think of a man named Athanasius who held to the full divinity, and how he was even for a time excommunicated from the church. And there were those who suffered personally for their confession of the real identity of this Christ Jesus, Son of God, Son of Man. And that wasn't only the experience of the early Christian church of those centuries, but when the gospel itself was written, beloved, and the church of the first century, when they confessed that Jesus, who he is, the Son of God, the one only true Son of God, and if you do not believe in his precious name, you will perish, and all of your so-called gods are idols, and they put you under the wrath of the Father of this Lord Jesus Christ. Repent or perish. Believe in his name or you go lost. The exclusive claims of this Jesus as the one only Savior. Why is he the one only Savior to be found in the whole world? Because of who he is, Son of God and Son of Man. Or there can be no salvation from the wrath of God, the bedrock of the faith. My point is, beloved, for this doctrine the church has always suffered. And we will too. It's coming to a head. Christianity 101. The one only Savior. Is there any other religion in the world that can have the approval of Almighty God? There is only one religion in the whole world that can have the approval of Almighty God. All the others are false. We will not be inclusive. We will be exclusive. He is the Son of God, the one only Savior. And apart from him, if you believe not his name, you will perish under the wrath of Almighty God. Those are not words that are popular in our day and age in apostate Christendom. Apostate Christendom, beloved, is leading the charge against that exclusiveness. Who do you think we are? It's not a matter of who we think we are, beloved. It's a matter of whom we confess the Lord Jesus to be. God's Son, the one only hope for mankind, or you go lost. And as we confess that, as we go on, we will pay a price. But be encouraged, as we'll hear this evening, others, the church of all ages, has suffered for this truth likewise, and great is their reward in heaven when all is said and done. Turn now to this Lord's Day, this gospel truth under the theme, The Wonder of the Incarnation, central to the gospel and faith, underscored by the historic Christian faith and having covenantal benefits. In his opening chapter, the Apostle John, in the gospel record, declares, as you well know, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." 1 verse 14. The wonder of the Incarnation. And notice I say, the wonder. It is a wonder. It is a marvel. It is something that astonishes and it staggers when you actually ponder it and try to think it through, that Almighty, Eternal, Infinite, Transcendent Jehovah became a man in the second person of his Trinity, clothed himself with flesh, with all its limitations. Staggering. The angels of heaven, beloved, staggered. I'm convinced, speaking as a man, it almost took their breath away. Is this possible? And for the sake of sinful, rebellious men, Jehovah God is willing to do even this? And he does it. "How shall these things be?" said the virgin. The answer was, "With God all things are possible, even this." Great is the mystery of the true religion, God manifest in the flesh. Not only is it something that is marvelous, it is the wonder in the sense that it's central to all the other wonders. And if you do your exegesis properly and you reflect upon this wonder and that wonder, in the end, they all point to this great wonder in some shape or form. An axe head floating on the water. "Alas, Father, it was borrowed." And Elisha throws a stick into the water, and the axe head floats. Impossible! Pointing to a greater, seemingly impossibility. God becoming flesh. The flood of great waters, a marvel. A whole creation that is destroyed in judgment under a deluge that covers the surface of the earth and goes above the highest of the mountains. And of what is it a picture, beloved? Not only judgment in the end, it's salvation. They were saved by water in the ark, but by the water with its cleansing power. And it points to what? Blood. Christ's blood, and Christ's blood has to do with his humanity, beloved, his real fleshly humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that his Son might save the world. And he might save the world. To save the world, he had to become flesh, that he might purchase it and cleanse it on the basis of his shed blood. And it points to the Incarnation, as does as does the flood, because, of course, in the end, the flood, for all its power, and what power there is in water, just ask those who have suffered a tsunami not so long ago, the power of water. Talk about its power, but all its power and all the cleansing ability, it couldn't cleanse this world in the end, could it? Because even after the flood, sin remained as it showed itself, even in the church, Noah, and death remained. There had to come one greater than the flood. The flood is simply a picture, and in many ways it simply cries for the coming of the wonder child, who by the power and the basis of the power of his blood and by his Spirit could perform this great cleansing. Manna from heaven, what a wonder. I am the bread of life. Except you eat my flesh, you shall perish. Notice the word flesh, the incarnate wonder pictured by the manna falling from heaven. The point is, beloved, in the end, this is then the central wonder that God ordained. He ordained even before he made the world. He made the world, creation, with this wonder in mind. The creation is a mighty wonder. You know, let there be light. First thing he created, light. Of whom is light a picture? Who is the light of the world? And it's striking, by the way, that just before he died, Albert Einstein was asked if he had any disappointments in his life, and according to the record, his response was, yes, for the whole of my adult life, I've pondered the wonder of light, and I still have not figured out its mystery. There is a greater mystery, beloved, of whom that light is simply a reflection, the incarnate one. Let there be light, without whom in the end there is no light, but only darkness and death. Creation itself, beloved, ordained with this one in mind. Read Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For whom, by whom, and for whom all things were made, with him in mind. His Son, but his Son in our flesh. The incarnation, central to it all. The angels themselves, beloved, are astounded. That's true, you know, when he's born, angelic angels bring the message, of course, to the shepherds, and then there's suddenly this host praising God and saying glory to God in the highest. They have a hallelujah chorus, and you get the impression that they all wanted to crowd near and to see what had been brought forth in the end in the manger in Bethlehem. Get that sense, you know, when you read the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, where you read that when he bringeth forth his first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. It wasn't only the shepherds that worshiped him, beloved, but when he brought forth his first begotten, the angels saw, hovered near, and worshipped in wonder and praise and astonishment and gratitude. Staggering in the end, because as we said, nothing is impossible with God. It's always struck me that at the dawn of history, when Satan tempted our first parents, in one of his statements, he came remarkably close to the truth from a certain point of view in spite of himself, even though he meant it as deception. He said, you should eat this fruit, because if you do, you will become as God. You'll become as God. Now, he meant to know good and evil, to make the decision for yourselves as though you are God. But it's a striking thing that he said, if you eat of this fruit, you shall become as God. It was God's will that they eat of that fruit too, you know. God's will that they eat of that fruit, what? In order that man might become God? No, in order that God might become a man. God became a man, beloved, to save fallen man. But when Christ comes to save man, not only does he become as God a man, he works in those whom he will save so that we become, well, how does Peter put it? 2 Peter? Well nigh divine. There's a purpose of God in that. And from a certain point of view, in spite of himself, Satan comes so close to the truth. God even uses that evil one to bring to pass this central event in the whole of history. This one for whom and by whom he made all things. And we may say, beloved, the centrality of this event is reflected in the Holy Scriptures. This is where Galatians 4, verse 4 comes in. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. In the fullness of time. That is, as it is said, a phrase pregnant with meaning and significance. The fullness of time. What Paul is speaking of there, the apostle under the inspiration of the Spirit, he's speaking of the very purpose of time itself. Why, in eternity, God determined to create time, that there might be a fullness of time, and at some time in that time, one should be brought forth in our flesh, who is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Picture is that, as they say, of a container, and water is poured into it, and the container fills up, and then it comes to the very brim, and as you may know from science, that it comes to a point and there's a surface tension and it will be there and even raise a little higher than the rim, but it won't break until one more drop, and then the surface tension is broken and the water spills out of the over the container and runs down the side. The fullness of time. When the fullness of time, when time was ripe for a woman to bring forth, it takes 9 months normally. God also had a creation that became pregnant, if you will, with groanings to bring forth 4,000 years and more of gestation until the time was right. And the point is, the whole of time, the whole of history is really working towards this point, to bring this to pass. And when the time is right and time has served its purpose, he is brought forth. It's as if at that point, God says, now is the time, Gabriel. Go forth and talk to this young maiden, 16, 17 years of age, probably this virgin who is espoused, and announce to her the coming of the promised one. And then time will bring forth, history will bring forth, if you will, through the womb of this young maid, and the Holy Spirit falls upon her, comes upon her, and works within her womb this wonder, this child, this seed of the woman. Because in the end, no man is directly involved. That doesn't say men were not involved at all. He's called the seed of David too. Mary came from the seed of a man in the womb of a woman, but nonetheless in her womb is conceived not one by man, but one by God, which is, when you think about it, something that is staggering, that God should be willing to conceive his son in the womb of a woman, even a sinful woman, a human, for our sakes. Fall on your knees. God determines it, doesn't he? Not by the will of man. God determines it, just like when finally it's time to deliver. That's not either really by the will of man. They wait, the desire, they predict days, and it goes on, and then the time comes, and the internal mechanism and device says it's time, and the labor pangs begin, and a child, in some time after the labor, is brought forth, and they rejoice that a man-child is born into the world. So God determines when it is that his son, the seed of the woman, shall be conceived and brought forth in our flesh. God so loved, beloved, God so loved that he gave, and Mary and the church of the seed of David brought forth. At this time, in the fullness of time, when it was just right, if you will. The question in some ways arises, why at this time? Why not a century or two earlier? Why not a century or two later? Why right here at this point of time? All things were ripe. Ripe for what? Ripe, beloved, for the spread of the gospel. All things were prepared now for the spread of the gospel. In judgment upon the Jewish nation, they had almost filled the cup of their iniquity and their apostasy. There was an elect remnant, of course, the 7,000, as in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, the northerners were preserved. But they had almost filled the cup of iniquity as a nation to be properly set aside. I say almost because in the end, of course, they do not fill the cup of iniquity till they crucify their king. And when they crucify their king, Pilate was right in spite of himself. You know, this is the king of the Jews. He meant it like the devil in a mocking way, but he spoke truth in spite of himself. And when you crucify your kingdom disbands, beloved. You have no king, you have no kingdom. It's done. They put the nails in their own coffin. And they brought the judgment of God and they're set aside as a nation to be replaced by a new Israel, the gospel. It's time for the gospel to go forth. And that's God's wisdom too, isn't it? Rome, Antichrist, a picture of Antichrist rules. And God uses a foreshadowing of, it is an anti-Christian kingdom, but a foreshadowing of the great Antichrist, uses that for the sake of the spread of his gospel. Even Augustus Caesar serves his purpose, as all the Caesars would in the end. Rome, the peace of Rome. National borders have been removed. Men could go forth with the gospel without having been stopped at the borders and sent back to their own nation. Man like Paul could be under the protection of Rome due to his citizenship, and not be imprisoned and executed as prematurely as some would want him to be. And the language is one. That is, the Greek. They had their own dialects, but almost everyone knew the Greek, using Alexander the Great. So the Bible could be written in Greek, and they could open, and they could read the Greek scrolls, and they could speak in Greek, and they could be heard. Fullness of time. Everything is right, beloved, for the spread of the gospel, the wisdom of God. That's the incarnation. It's a revelation of the power of God and the wonder-working God. It's a revelation of the wisdom of God and his timing and how he works all things to the coming of this one. And then, It's also a revelation of the grace, the great grace of God. Striking that you find that in the Belgian Confession. Not saying I'm quite in my second point, but still, it's interesting that the Belgian Confession speaks of the coming of the Incarnation in terms of grace. Article 17, we believe that our most gracious God, in his admirable wisdom, notice wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had thus thrown himself into temporal and eternal death, made himself wholly miserable, God was pleased to seek and comfort him when he fled from his presence, promising man that he would give his son, would be made of a woman, to bruise the head of the serpent, and would make him happy, give him joy and blessedness. Going back to the mother promise, we believe that our most gracious God, not only gracious, most gracious God, grace, 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 contrary to all that we believe, and the grace, beloved, is underscored by that word seeking, seeing that man had done to himself in his folly, God was pleased to seek and comfort him. What is thy only comfort? That I belong to my Lord Jesus Christ. He was sent, beloved, and let me just use a homely figure here to bring home the tenderness of this, of the seeking, of the graciousness of this, of the seeking. I have come to seek and to say that which was and is lost. Who speaks there? Christ Jesus as the shepherd of his sheep, who is God, God in the flesh. God, beloved. He's the Son of God, but he's God. God leaves the abode of heaven, the warmth of the hearth, if you will, of the fellowship of the palace, of the palatial palace. He opens the doors and he goes out into a waste, howling wilderness, into the teeth of a storm, the driving of the rain and the thunders and the lightning. And he feels the cold. He too could feel, you know, the cold and the deprivation and the hunger and the thirst. But he's seeking the lost in the face. He has cloaked himself, you see. To seek us and find us, he had to cloak himself. And the cloak he put on was our flesh, so that he could be seen in a visible way. We have handled him. We have touched him. We have seen him. We have heard him. And he comes walking across the water to fearful disciples in the teeth of a storm, as they were fearing for their lives. It's thundering, it's lightning, the wind is driving, we're going to drown. Who is coming across the water, walking upon the sea? The shepherd, but he's God. God has condescended, clothed himself with flesh, come to save the fearful and the dying. Fear not, fear not. It is I am. And he saved them, spares them. The great shepherd, seeking the loved, most graciously. That's the gospel. And you understand in the end, that's the incarnation. We need him. God has ordained this one to give him the whole of creation, you know. He's ordained all things with man in mind. Creation itself was made with us in mind, man in mind. But in the end, it's not God's purpose simply to give it to men, sons of men. In the end, his purpose is to give it to the Son of Man, Christ Jesus. And he comes, he sheds his blood, and he saves a world, the whole of creation, and he saves us that we might be reinstated as the proper heirs and receive the inheritance, and then dwell in this creation as God originally intended us to, in the way of fellowship, without sin, all by the power and the wonder of the incarnation. But in the end, that wonder, with its marvel and with its graciousness, is spelled out in a doctrinal way. Creeds want us to understand what this incarnation is all about, how we are to confess the incarnate one, and the catechism, of course, does that in a rather careful manner when it declares to us, tells us that God's eternal Son, who is and continues to be true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Took upon him the very nature of man, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Now, in the 21st century, that's, of course, not the thing that is so challenged. 21st century, the apostate church wants to emphasize his humanity, his real humanity, flesh and blood. Though even there's an assault on his humanity, of course, from a certain point of view, when they want to deny that she was a virgin. Mary was a virgin. And now, of course, it's humanity, but God is not his father. You have some other blood involved, and even that would be a corruption, of course, of his humanity. Nonetheless, they will not assault so much his real and full humanity. Sinlessness they will, but not his full and real humanity. But even there, my point is there's a corruption. Nonetheless, there have been times in church history when there's been assaults even on his full and real humanity, not only on his full and real divinity, but his full and real humanity in ancient times. I suppose it's an overreaction which can happen. You have the main road of truth, and there's a ditch on the left, and there's a ditch on the right, and you want to avoid the ditch and the error on the left, and there's an overcorrection to the ditch on the right. That happens. We must be careful that doesn't happen in other doctrines as well, an overcorrection to avoid some kind of an error. And these pious folk didn't want anything to do with the loss of Christ's full and real divinity. So they began to question his full and real humanity. He has a humanity, they would say, but it's of a special sort, is it not? It can't really be our full humanity, because our humanity would have to do with the flesh and have to do with what's carnal. That's the Gnostic error from some points of view, as they wanted to minimize the flesh, and they said the only way to escape the flesh in the carnal is some kind of a knowledge that lifts you into an ecstasy. And if you're lifted into an ecstasy, you can leave your flesh and that which is carnal for aside, at least for a little while, where you're caught up into the heavenlies. Heads into Pentecostalism in our day and age, but Gnosticism, and they didn't want to have the one whom they confessed to have this real human body and flesh, supposedly to protect his divinity. But I simply want to point out here briefly, beloved, is that error surfaced again in the days of the Reformation, which is why when you turn to the Belgic Confession, you read in the second part of Article 18, "Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is the fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, in the fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman." And basically, of course, is echoing what we read in the Catechism, which says he's the very nature of man, the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, the operation of the Holy Spirit, the true seed of David. Same phrases appear here in the Belgic Confession. But notice, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother. Not that he assumed a human flesh, but it was not of his mother. It was a special sort of human flesh. You know, Simmons, the Anabaptist, headed in that direction. The reason Guido de Bray puts this into the confession is to let Rome know, do not charge us with this error. These Anabaptists may be Protestants, that they're no longer Roman Catholics, and they've left the church, and they are numbered with those who are protesting, but we are not to be numbered and identified with them, the Anabaptists. We don't deny the real and full humanity of Christ, that he took it from his mother, as the Anabaptists do. Anabaptists wanted to be otherworldly, and flesh would be carnal, and if he had the blood of Mary, well, corruption would be in every corpuscle of the blood. So it has to be a special sort of human nature. So he's not born of Mary. He's in Mary, and he's given to Mary, and he develops in, and he comes out of Mary, but he's not of Mary. There is no umbilical cord. He's just in the womb as of an incubator and develops and then is brought forth. And the Belgian Confession says, no, he has our real, full human nature. And of course, in the end, they base that on Scripture, and one of the clearest scriptures is to be found in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He took not on him the nature of angels, he took on him the seed of Abraham, made in all things like unto his brethren, the flesh of his brother, not the nature of angels, not a special nature, our nature, sin accepted, a real human nature. How do the Anabaptists refute that? Not interested at this point. They can be blind. Men can be willfully blind in the clearest scripture when you have your own preconception. But that's scripture, beloved. He's the Son of Man as well as the Son of God, and his nature is real and complete. He is both God and man at the same time. Not that the Son of God became the Son of Man and then ceased to be God for a time until possibly his resurrection, then he takes up the divine nature again. As he's the Son of Man, he remains fully and completely the Son of God as well. And so you have these two natures. One person. And the Belgic Confession will point that out as well. I'm not going to have time to read that. But not two persons. One person for each nature, but one person, the divine person, and then the two natures joined in that one person, joined by that one person, a full human nature, a full divine nature. The mystery of the incarnation. They are not to be mixed. You had the Creed of Chalcedon, and it says, not this, not this, not this, not this. They are not to be separated, but neither are they to be mixed. It's not, you know, like you have a container and you have a bottle of wine and you have a bottle of orange juice and let's pour them together and then what are you left with? You have neither wine nor orange juice. You have a punch, something of a second sort. No, beloved, it's as though you pour the wine into the pitcher and you pour the orange juice into the pitcher and the wine remains fully wine on one side and the orange juice remains fully orange juice on the other side, and yet they are in contact. It's a homely picture, but that's the point. They don't mix. They don't become something else. Fully human, fully divine. I thirst. Tempted because he was hungry. He knows our infirmities, weariness, and how susceptible weariness can make one to temptation. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities because of the reality of his own human nature, we have such an high priest who still remembers, even in his glorified humanity. One person, beloved, the person of the Son of God. But in the person of that Son of God, still having this full and real humanity, body and soul. And the Belgic Confession speaks of these remaining distinct. So that you read in 19, the conception of the person is inseparably united and connected with the human nature. So there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Each nature retains its own distinct properties. The fullness of the human nature, beloved, body and soul. We need the fullness of human nature if we are to be redeemed, body and soul. What must pay the penalty for our transgressions is a real human nature, as the Catechism pointed out earlier in Lord's Days 5 and 6. Not punish another nature for the sin man committed. Punishes our nature, and Christ has our nature, flesh and blood, body and soul, and bears the penalty for our sins that we might be redeemed and the penalty might be paid. Such is the wonder, beloved. And God so willed that he would pay the price of our transgression himself. And the wonder of the incarnation in the Son of God humbling himself to clothe himself in our flesh. And all carefully laid out by the church historically in its confession over against this error and the other error. Why? Because, as 36 says, he is our mediator, so that with his innocence and perfect holiness may cover in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. Just to bring home, beloved, somewhat the wonder of that, change that pronoun I to my, wherein my children were conceived and brought forth, our children, to cover in the sight of God the sins of our children, my children, whom I so love. Covenantal, beloved. God gives us children, and he knows how we love them. Abraham, lovest thou me more than little Isaac? Let's see if you love me more. It was a difficult task, beloved. It was a real test. Because he knows we so love our children that the love of our children could even in the end compete with our love for God. Our beautiful children, but the love, our beautiful children are not by nature beautiful children. Our beautiful children, beloved, are deformed. Every last one of them is conceived and develops in the womb for a time deformed. I'll bring this home in a homely picture. A child is born with a cleft palate. I've seen some of those cleft palates on television as they're promoting maybe contribution to help these little children. And I'm going to use the word, beloved, they're ugly. Now, a mother doesn't see that. You overlook that. That's my child. I love the child. Well, you take some of those children. Sunday school is going to be this morning, right? And you have the cleft palate going up into the nose, and you have part of their mouth showing and their teeth coming out. And if you were to take a child like that to those little Sunday school children and show, the little children, I think, would turn away. Some of them would start crying. They'd go running for their mother and peek out. Almost, shall I say, repulsive. I don't want to use any stronger words. It's a little child. But, beloved, that's what our children are by nature. Even redeemed, you might. They're not little angels. They're sinners. Deformities, beloved, that have to be healed and made new by the great physician. And the good shepherd comes for the healing to heal our children. He enters into the womb of a woman and emerges in his own innocence and his own holiness and dies then. Why? For covenantal purposes, beloved. to give to the seed of Abraham, seed of Abraham, we who be the seed of Abraham by faith, to give us, seed of Abraham, who have a healing and a wholeness, and their leprosy cleansed, and their cleft palates taken care of, and there's a newness of life that is attractive. The Lord knows that in his covenantal mercies. I'm always reminded of that Syrophoenician woman, that Gentile woman who came across the border. Christ went to the border, even crossed the border, drawing her. She comes with a little daughter dying, and what does she say? It always strikes me what she says. Thou son of David, notice, son of David, the mediator in his flesh, the Messiah. Thou son of David, have mercy on me. You would think maybe on my child. She's dying. No, on me. We so identify ourselves with our children. The child suffers. I suffer. The child goes wayward. I feel as though my heart is being ripped. The Lord knows that. In his covenantal mercies, he has mercy. Doesn't say, I'm just going to save you. I will save you and your children, though it cost me my son. And he comes. And he turns to the Gentiles with the gospel. And he gives us life. And he says, and I will give spiritual life to children I give to you as well. Have mercy upon me, us, Lord. And he does. I recall sitting in this auditorium, children singing, my grandchildren. Out of the corner of my eye, a patriarch, his great-grandchildren were singing songs of Zion. And down his cheeks was coming tears, joy, gratitude. What hath Jehovah wrought for me? As I come to the end of my pilgrimage, faithfulness and little ones to children's children. Heavenly Father, at the cost of thine own son, yes, at the cost even of my own son, not too high a price to pay in my love for you. The wonder of the incarnation, beloved. God so loved that he gave. And the power of his love is in our salvation this morning, is it not? With our children. Amen. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou hast visited him? Made a little lower than the angels, but crowned in the end with glory and with honor. So thou hast brought to pass in the wonder of thy love and power and grace, we give thee thanks. Work within us gratitude and a godliness that displays our knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.